Good morning. Let's go ahead and open to Galatians 4, if you have your Bibles with you. And I will draw your attention to verses 4 through 7 in Galatians 4 this morning. This is the fourth and final week of the traditional Advent season. I say the traditional Advent season because our tradition has been essentially to extend it by a week. And so generally Advent runs the four Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas. But I always like to, there's always like that one kind of like lame duck Sunday at the end of, you know, at the end of the year that is before the start of the new year. And it seems odd to go directly from four Sundays of Advent into, you know, now back to our regularly scheduled programming kind of thing. So what we will probably do is, we will have a fifth week of Advent, just sort of wrapping things up and that kind of thing. But so far, over the past 3 weeks, what we've been doing is just looking at ways that the whole Bible points to the advent of Christ. And we could literally, it would actually take me my entire career as a pastor to kind of lay that out, because the whole Bible points to the advent of Christ and to Christ himself. So we've picked and chosen, is that the, how do you say that past tense? We've picked and chosen texts to go through. And so in week one, we looked at Christmas in the beginning, which is just what I called our look at the anticipation of the advent of Christ in Genesis, where God reminded us that he is a promise-keeping God. Even in the very midst of pronouncing a curse on Adam and Eve's sin, as he pronounced judgment, even as the words were still on his lips, God promised that he would send someone who would bring restoration for the curse that he was pronouncing, who would defeat the enemy and reverse the curse. Then in week two, we considered the writings and the prophets and the development of the promise of Genesis as it grew into kind of a blurry image, but one that was full of hope and expectation and vague details about God's grand design for redemption. And specifically, our way of doing that was to look at the theme of God's desire to dwell among his people, first in the garden, and then in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and then in the person of Jesus Christ himself, who proved to be the one the entire Old Testament had anticipated since the beginning. And then last week, we reflected on the fact that the Gospels, of course, also focus on Jesus, and yet at the same time, they maintain this sense of anticipation, even as they tell of the events of his first advent. And we look particularly at how the events of Jesus' birth anticipated and pointed forward to the events of his death, by which he would purchase the salvation that he ultimately came to secure. The Gospels take the blurry ideas of the Old Testament anticipation, and it sort of sharpens the focus to give us a crystal clear lens through which we can see that Jesus is in fact the one through whom all of our hopes, all of our longings, and all of God's promises are fulfilled. So we've seen Christmas in the beginning, and we've seen Christmas in the land, and we've seen Christmas in the Gospels. And this week, I want to show you Christmas in the letters, specifically in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Now, as has been the case in each of the previous weeks of Advent, I could have chosen from a pile of different passages. We could have chosen just about any passage in the epistles to focus on the advent of Christ. But ultimately, I settled on this one for this week, looking back at Christ's first advent. And then next week, Jason Crowder will preach to us out of Titus 2. And he's going to be looking forward to Christ's second advent and bringing the season to a close before we ultimately return to our study in Romans, the first Sunday of the new year. So let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word, if you will, and then we'll take time to reflect upon the marvel of Christ's first advent as Paul presents it to us in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, it being the week of Christmas and the final traditional week of the Advent season, I wanted to show you six things from this passage about the first Advent of Christ that are cause for celebration and joy and the love of God as demonstrated in the Incarnation. These are just, they're drawn very straightforwardly from the passage. This should be pretty easy to follow along with. And so I just want you to kind of walk through what Paul tells us here about the coming of Christ. What is it that Paul reveals about the first Advent of Christ in Galatians 4? Let me show you. The first thing I want you to see here is what Paul says about the timing of the first Advent. That's in verse 4, so look at it with me again. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came. So Paul says right off the bat that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Now, what does that mean to say the fullness of time? Well, the word translated fullness just literally means that which fills up. So it's a pretty straightforward translation. But when you think of that in terms of time, that's kind of an interesting concept to think of. Time is not something we typically think of as filling something else necessarily. But being that it's a word picture that implies filling, and since we're talking about time here, maybe the most helpful image to picture then would be that of an hourglass. It's as though when God made the promise of a rescuer back in Genesis 3:15, he sort of turned over the hourglass, the great redemptive hourglass of heaven, and the sands began to fall. And at precisely the moment when the last grain fell from the top to the bottom and the bottom was filled up, Jesus came into the world. Now, of course, that's a word picture. God doesn't literally have a heavenly redemptive hourglass. But the image evoked by that, the image evoked by the word that Paul uses here, carries with it a natural sense of anticipation. An hourglass is just a primitive timer, and if you have set a timer, it's marking off a specific span of time until something important happens. In our house, if you were using hourglasses, it's usually, I think it's probably a misnomer to call them hourglasses, but if we're using a device like an hourglass, it's usually measuring off 30 seconds or a minute or 2 minutes, and it's usually relating to some game that we're playing. And typically, it's everybody's watching the hourglass to see when it's going to stop, when it's going to run out, or if you set a timer around this time of the year because you're baking cookies. Everybody's watching the timer for when the hot cookies are going to come out of the oven. So there's a natural sense of anticipation to this kind of verbiage. And I'm belaboring the point a bit, but what all this means is that there was a predetermined schedule for the coming of God's Redeemer. When you turn over an hourglass, it is set, it's designed to run out of sand at a particular moment, at a particular time. Or if we wanted to put this another way, Jesus came at exactly the right time, exactly when the Father had preordained for him to come. As John Calvin wrote, Jesus came when the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. Now that may seem simple and obvious, and on the surface it is. But there are a number of important implications to that, both practically and spiritually. Practically, we could see the hand of providence and the timing of the first Advent in things like the fact that Jesus came at a time when much of the world had been united under a common language and culture. Now, they may have had additional other languages, but much of the area in which Jesus came into was the Greek-speaking world, which made the spread of the gospel much easier than it might have been in previous eras of history. Not only that, but he came at a time when the Romans had not only built extremely high-quality roads throughout the empire, some of which still exist to this day. We can't keep roads without potholes for a year or two in our day, but the Romans built roads thousands of years ago that are still in existence today, and they built those roads, and they also patrolled those roads to make them safe for travel and therefore essentially helpful facilitators for the spread of the gospel. So in one sense, Jesus came at a time foreordained by God that would be logistically advantageous for the spread of the gospel message. If he'd come earlier, there would have been much more hindrances, many more obstacles to the spread of the gospel message. So practically, he came at the right time, but there are also spiritual implications to saying that Jesus came in the fullness of time. It could be argued that a time like ours, after all, would be even more logistically advantageous for the spread of the gospel. After all, we have things like social media, which is obviously the best place to find the gospel, right? And so we have, that's, for those of you, please don't take that seriously. There were not nearly enough Rye chuckles at that. So, but the point is, we have these vehicles for the spread of the gospel. We have roads that are more extensive. We have airplanes, and we can be just about anywhere we want to be within a very short period of time, comparatively speaking. You could argue the logistics are actually better today than they were in the day that Jesus came, but there were spiritual advantages to the time Jesus came too, many of which provided even more fertile ground for the seed of the gospel to grow than we find in much of the world today. Like the fact that the context that Jesus entered into just was by nature a time of high expectation and hope. It was a time when many Gentiles seemed ready to be free of the bondage of the old pagan gods, and the Jews were weary under the burden of legalism and their inability to keep the law. It was a time when many in Israel were looking for the promised Messiah with great hope and anticipation, so much so that if you study sort of the history of the ancient world, you will find that there were Messiahs popping up behind every rock and under every leaf at this time. It was a very popular time for messiahs to be kind of seen out in the wilderness, and so they were looking for these things spiritually, if only out of a temporal desire to be free of Roman oppression and occupation. It was a time when secularism was virtually non-existent. It just wasn't. Even people who weren't Christian had some assent to pagan religion. There was just not any secularism really to speak of at all. But most importantly here, the phrase fullness of time simply means that Jesus came exactly on schedule. For whatever reason God may have had, whether we're talking logistical reasons, whether we're talking a fertile spiritual environment, whatever reason God may have had for setting that schedule, the point is, Jesus came not a moment too late and not a moment too soon. Not just in terms of the practical advantages of the conditions he entered into, but in terms of the divine schedule of redemptive history. And that's an important thing to remember. And I'll tell you why. Because the event of his first coming was thousands of years after the promise of his first coming was made. It's a little difficult to determine the precise passage of time between the promise of his coming in Genesis 3:15 and the event of his coming in Matthew and Luke in their first chapters, but suffice to say that a conservative estimate might put it at around 4,000 years or more. So a very long time. 4,000 years is it's almost an incomprehensibly... Okay, I'm going to start that sentence over. It's almost an incomprehensibly long time for those of us who live 70 or, if by strength, 80 years. Right? Plenty long enough to tempt short-sighted fallen human beings to begin to question whether God would ever make good on his promise. Plenty long enough that some may have decided the rescuer was never actually going to come after all. That some may have begun to doubt or even to deny the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant, and yet he did. Not a moment too late, not a moment too soon, but at exactly the time preordained by his loving, gracious, redemptive plan. At exactly the time, hear me, at exactly the time God had in mind when he made the promise in Genesis 3:15. So when God made the promise to Adam and Eve, he knew its fulfillment would be 4,000 years in the future. It wasn't like he was just kind of waiting around for the conditions to be right. He planned it ahead of time, and it happened exactly on schedule. And the applications of that for us are, I would hope, pretty obvious. Just as the Old Testament faithful awaited the promise of his coming, so do we. And just as they waited for what seemed to them a very long time, so have we. And just as they may have been tempted to doubt God's faithfulness to keep his promise, so might we. The Spirit speaks to this through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 9, when he writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It took several thousand years for the hourglass to fill, but at the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says, God kept his promise. As Christians, we celebrate the first advent of Christ in the fullness of time determined by the Father, not a moment too soon and not a moment too late, but we also confidently look forward to the second advent of Christ, once again in the fullness of time, drawing confidence from the first and trusting that Christ will return. If 4,000 years was the exact appointed time in the first advent, well, what's 2,000 years so far? It's not that impressive, is it? To God, it's like a short weekend. 2 days, according to Peter. Jesus will come as he has come, not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. And we can rejoice in that truth, not just looking back, but looking forward. Then the second thing we see with respect to the first advent in this passage is its source. Again, verse 4, the second phrase, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Jesus was sent forth by who? God, the Father, which again carries some implications. For one, it tells us that Jesus' first advent was an act of the Father's kindness and grace. Now, Jesus certainly was involved, but this was an act of the Father's kindness and grace. And I say that because there's this strange idea that seems to surface kind of regularly from time to time and just sort of iteratively that the God of the Old Testament, which is to say the Father, is a harsh, angry, rule-keeping cosmic law enforcement officer, and the God of the New Testament, embodied in Jesus, is a kind, grace-filled, joyful servant of all. But it's not as though the Son came of his own accord, independent of the will of the Father, to stand between us and the capricious harshness of his Father from the Old Testament. No, the coming of Jesus was a mutually dependent, mutually agreed upon extension of grace from the triune God, who is always unyielding toward sin, while at the same time, always graceful and merciful toward sinners. Christmas isn't just a celebration of the incarnation in light of the Son's sacrifice. It's a celebration of the incarnation in light of the Father's initiative to extend grace through the Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, as a graceful act of the Father's love. But this phrase implies something else too. It implies, in the fact that he was sent forth, that Jesus was already there as the pre-existent Son before he came to earth. In other words, he's God's own Son, eternally begotten by the Father. He is God in flesh. He's the Word of the Father who has dwelt in the glory of heaven and the fellowship of the Trinity for all eternity past. He is the uncreated God, and at precisely the right time, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Or, to put it as simply and straightforwardly as possible, the implication of the fact that Jesus was the Son sent forth by the Father in the fullness of time is that he is in every sense fully God. Which leads us to the third thing we see in this passage about the first advent, and that's the manner of his coming. Again, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So he was born of a woman, and where the truth of his having been sent forth by the Father testifies to his pre-existence and eternal deity, his having been born of a woman testifies to his humanity. He's not just truly God, he's truly human. In fact, he's arguably more human than any other human since Adam and Eve, in that he is what humanity was supposed to be. He's what humanity was originally intended to be. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. They were created to reflect his glory, but that image and glory were marred in their fall, in their sin. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the one who didn't fall. He's the one who never sinned, who painted the perfect picture of God, that the first Adam distorted. This is why Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, speaking of God. And this is so much the case that in John 14:9, the Lord himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He was what Adam was supposed to be. He was an image of God in human form. But when I say human form, I don't want you to hear that word form like it was a costume he wore, like it was something he sort of like appeared to be. Jesus took upon himself full and true humanity. He was a human in every real and meaningful way that can be understood. He was tempted as we are. He suffered as we do. He laughed and loved and hurt like we do. He ate and drank and slept and walked and talked and wept and joked like we do. The pre-existent, eternally begotten, only Son of God, the Word of the Father, took on flesh and was made man in every respect in which that can be understood, and yet without sin. I think we all kind of accidentally or maybe inadvertently commit Christological heresy on a regular basis. Because on one sense, some of us sort of think of God in predominant, or think of Jesus in predominantly deified terms. That he's God, and he kind of like appeared to be a man. That's a condemned Christological heresy, and we would never say that, but we kind of think that way, right? Or we think of Jesus in predominantly human terms, that he was a man who, you know, was specially related to God and was kind of given superpowers, right? And that's a condemned Christological heresy, and yet we kind of do that too. But no, Jesus was completely, fully, 100% God and completely, fully, 100% man at all times. I've heard some people say that when Jesus came into humanity, when he entered in the incarnation, that he set his deity aside. That's condemned heresy. You can't go there. What you can say, they say, well, according to Philippians, he emptied himself. Yes, he emptied himself into humanity. He took upon himself flesh, but he was fully God, fully man, and he has to be both. And I have told you time and time and time again that of all of the miracles you see, not just in the Gospels, but from Genesis to Revelation, in my opinion, the most amazing, mind-blowing, greatest miracle in the Scripture is God became a man. It's unbelievable. If it's not unbelievable to you, your God is too small. It's absolutely mind-boggling. Martin Luther wrote, "Christianity does not begin at the top as all other religions do. It begins at the bottom. Therefore, whenever you're concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must put away all speculations about the majesty, all thoughts of works, traditions, and philosophy, indeed, of the law of God itself, and you must run directly to the manger and to the mother's womb. Embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms and look at him. Born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above the heavens and having authority over all things. In this way you can shake off all terrors and errors, even as the sun dispels the clouds." It's not enough to simply see him as fully divine. And I do think that probably tends to be the direction we lean, is we see him as all God and kind of human. He's all God and all human. It's not enough to see him as fully divine. You must also understand he was truly human. That's what the word incarnation means. God entered into human flesh. Incarnation. In-meated. He was in human meat. He took on a body. Yeah, that's probably not the best way to put that. He took upon himself true humanity in Jesus Christ. And we have good reason to celebrate that fact. Because it was in becoming one of us that he could be our second Adam. It was in becoming one of us that he could be our new covenant head. His being truly human was absolutely essential for his being able to stand in our place as a representative, both in terms of sacrifice and in terms of righteousness. For us to be identified with him, he had to become one of us. And if he weren't really and truly fully human, then he couldn't stand in our place in the attainment of righteousness and the bearing of our judgment. And so let me put it as simply as possible. If Jesus wasn't really human, you're lost in your sin. And if he wasn't really and truly fully God, then he couldn't be a sufficient sacrifice to atone for all the sins of all men. And since he could really only account for maybe one other, and you're probably not it, you're lost in your sin. This is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, two natures united in one person. And it is absolutely dogmatic. It is absolutely essential for our salvation. This is a hill that we die on. But it's also a glory we celebrate in the incarnation, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, pre-existent, divine, fully God, born of a woman, fully human. Galatians 4:4 looks back upon the first advent and celebrates in it the necessary ingredients of our salvation, that God came as a man. And then the fourth thing we see here is the context of his advent, namely that he was born under the law, subject to its every demand. In other words, he was born under the same obligations that every other person ever born was born under. He was subject to every single demand of God's holy law. But unlike you and I and every other human being since Adam, Jesus fulfilled those demands utterly. He fulfilled the entirety of the law. And when I say entirety, I mean the entirety of the law. There's a well-known scene in the show Parks and Recreation. I can't believe I'm going to quote this, but I am. There's a well-known scene in the show Parks and Recreation where one of the characters, Ron Swanson, goes into this diner and he says, just give me all the eggs and bacon you have. And as the waiter turns to put the order in, Swanson stops and says, wait. I worry that you just heard, give me a lot of eggs and bacon. What I said was, give me all the eggs and bacon you have. Do you understand? Well, when I say Jesus fulfilled the entirety of the law, I worry that what you just heard was Jesus never sinned. What I said was Jesus fulfilled the entirety of the law. If we're talking about keeping the law perfectly and achieving perfect righteousness by never sinning, he did that. But if we're talking about fulfilling the law's penalty, the talon of the law, death earned on account of sin, he did that too. Jesus fulfilled the entirety of the law. He kept its every prescription perfectly, and he suffered its greatest penalty willingly. Yet the sin for which he died was not his. It was mine. It was yours. It was that of all of the elect for all time, the world over. He came at exactly the right time, fully God and fully man, and he satisfied the entirety of the law. And why ultimately did he come? For what purpose did the Father send him forth to be born under a woman, or to be born through a woman under the law? That's the fifth thing we see here, the purpose of his first advent. Namely, so that he might redeem us. That's the first phrase of verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's us. All of us. Every single person apart from Christ is subject to judgment against the standard of the law. And yet, we could never meet its demands. If you will be judged by the standard of the law, you will be judged guilty, which means it's bondage to be under the law. It's slavery, because to be under the law is to be subject absolutely and certainly to future judgment and condemnation. We could go through the law, all the 615 plus commandments, or we could just take the 10 in the 10 commandments, and I can demonstrate to you that you have been guilty of violating every single one of the 10 commandments. You go, well, come on, I've never murdered anybody. Jesus said, if you've been angry with your brother in your heart, I've never committed adultery. Jesus said, if you've ever looked at someone with lust in your heart, we could go through, you say, well, I don't steal things. Okay, do you ever waste time at work when you're on the clock and getting paid for it? Well, I don't worship idols. Okay, have you ever put anything more important in a higher position of priority than God? Ever? Like, we could go through all of the Ten Commandments and demonstrate that you violated every single one of them. And if you're judged by that standard and God is a holy and just judge, you're in trouble. Right? Me too. So it's no accident that Paul uses the word redemption here, because you're enslaved under the law. You're in bondage to future condemnation. To redeem a slave is to pay a price for their freedom. We use words like salvation, and we I'm saved, but we miss the fact that there are all these terms that the Bible uses under the umbrella of the word salvation. Salvation means redemption. It means reconciliation. It means restoration. It means forgiveness. Salvation means propitiation. Salvation means all kinds of things, and they're like facets of a jewel. And in this case, Paul's talking about redemption, that a price has been paid to free us from the slavery of our sin and condemnation. If a slave would be released from bondage, the master must receive payment sufficient to account for their value. If you and I are going to be delivered from our bondage to guilt under the law, justice is going to have to be satisfied. Someone has to pay for our sins, or else God would be an unjust judge. I hear this argument all the time from unbelievers. It is another one of those arguments that refuses to die, no matter how foolish it is. If God wanted to forgive us, why didn't he just forgive us? Jesus didn't have to die. That's essentially divine child abuse. It's a disturbing thing to think that God sent his own son. God didn't have to send his own son to die for us. God made the rules. We broke the rules. God could just forgive us if he wanted to forgive us. And every time I hear that, I point out that to make that argument, to say you'd be more comfortable with an unjust God than with a redeeming one. Which, of course, is not the case. No one wants an unjust God. We don't even want unjust civil magistrates. There's been a lot of outrage lately about unjust civil magistrates who have done just what these critics suggest God should do. They've simply forgiven crimes in those who have committed them. They've miscarried justice. In some cases, they've miscarried justice for egregious crimes, and in many cases, they've done it again and again and again, and then those people go out and they commit further and more atrocious crimes than they had before, and everyone acts shocked. But they've been just miscarried on justice, and those who are outraged by this are right to be outraged. A civil magistrate, a government official who does not bear the sword for justice, has no right to be a government official. He's abdicated his one and sole purpose, biblically speaking. There is no justice in that. A judge who simply forgives without satisfying justice for crimes committed is an unjust judge, unworthy of the office, and should be removed from the bench. And a God who would simply forgive sin without satisfying justice for it would be an unjust and unholy God who would be patently and definitionally unworthy of worship. If God would be just, then sin cannot go unanswered. Someone has to satisfy justice for sin, and the most likely and obvious candidate to pay for your sins is you, which is why you're under bondage to justice and in need of redemption. And it's also why Christ came in the fullness of time, sent forth by the Father, born of a woman, born under the law. The purpose for his first advent was that he might pay what only he could pay, which is the price of our redemption. He redeemed us. He emancipated us from our slavery to condemnation and judgment under the law. And in redeeming us, he changed our status forever. Which takes us to the next phrase. The sixth and final thing we see about Christ's first advent is the most precious of all, and that is the gift of his coming. There'll be a lot of giving and receiving of gifts this week, and that's not for nothing. We give and receive gifts at Christmas to commemorate and remind us of the incredible gifts God gave us in the incarnation. And one of the most amazing, one of the greatest gifts that God gave us is mentioned right here in verse 5. Take a look. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God turned slaves into sons. What an incredible gift that is. What an incredible thought that is. And I've told you before, but I'll tell you again, sisters, this means you too, by the way. Paul doesn't mean sons to be representative here of sons and daughters. There's a deeper blessing here. Ladies, you too have received adoption as sons. Now, that may sound weird, and this has nothing to do with gender confusion, I assure you. Sonship, in Paul's context, meant, among other things, inheritance. It was the sons who stood as heirs to their fathers. And so there is one sense, ladies, that you might consider yourselves daughters of the king, and you'd be right if you were just thinking in gendered terms. But in terms of privilege and status and your standing to inherit the blessings of God, you too, as a daughter of the king, are given sonship. All believers are given sonship in Christ as a gift that we might be heirs and fellow heirs with him of the glory and blessings of the Father. Paul brings this point out explicitly here in verse 7. He explains the significance of our receiving sonship when he says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then a what? An heir through God." It's pretty incredible that although you deserve nothing but judgment and condemnation on account of your sin, you would instead stand to inherit the glory and honor of Christ because of what Christ accomplished in his first advent and because of your union with him, because you are in Christ. You'll get to participate in his glory, which is, again, astonishing. It's worth rejoicing in, right? It's worth celebrating. It's pretty amazing that you who are a slave to sin and condemnation are now a son of God, given full restoration and reconciliation with the Father. That's worth rejoicing in. But the greatest blessing of all that we've received in the gift of sonship isn't any kind of material or even secondary spiritual inheritance, as great as those things will be, and they will be. The greatest part of our inheritance is God himself. We get him. That's verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." This is a very triune verse right here. What it tells us is that because of the first advent of the Son, we get the Spirit sent forth into our hearts so that we might relate to the Father with intimacy and affection rather than merely with reverence and obedience. Had he taken slaves and made us subjects, it would have been far more than we deserved. But in his grace, he's done so much more than that. He took slaves and made us sons. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And so as those who've been given adoption, as those who have been given the right to be called his children, we relate to God not simply as judge or as king, but as Father. And not merely even as Father on that kind of formal level, but as Abba. This word Abba is a term of endearment. It's a term of intimate relationship. It's not formal. Some said it's like daddy, but that's honestly a little bit further than the word actually goes. And if I hear you praying daddy God, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm probably going to gag a little bit. Okay? So this is not really what this is communicating. Others have said the word is the equivalent of the English papa. Okay. Maybe dad is closer since it's a little less saccharine than daddy, but still close and informal. But I think it's probably best just to say that Abba is Abba. It's how a Jewish boy would affectionately but respectfully refer to his dad. And there's no need to translate that into another equivalent word when you could just use Abba. And the point is this. We've been given access once again to the Father as Father. We can come before him not merely as subjects or as slaves, but as children, as sons and daughters, with all of the privileges of sonship. And the rights and privileges to do that have been given to us as a gift received by faith and faith alone. Jesus purchased the gift. It's been paid for in full. It's been offered to us freely. He said, "It is finished." That means there's nothing left for us to do. All we have to do is receive it by faith. There's nothing left for you to accomplish. There's nothing left for you to go out there, and you don't have to you know, fill up some kind of religiometer with all of your activities and all of the things that you go out to do. He purchased it for us in full. Jesus doesn't put things on layaway. It's been purchased, and it's yours if you want it. It's pretty amazing. It's been offered to us freely, and we need only receive it to make it our own. And if that doesn't blow your circuits, you're not really paying attention. When you think of Christmas in the Bible, you probably think of the passages we looked at last week. Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Luke 1 and 2. Maybe you think of Isaiah 9, 6. But Galatians 4, 4 through 7 is as much Christmas in the letters as Luke 2 is Christmas in the Gospels. It's the foundation for the celebrations we'll enjoy this week. It's why we'll do all that we'll do. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem we who were under the law in bondage and make us former slaves, beloved children and sons in Christ. Christmas is the annual reminder that Christ came right on time. And that he'll come again, right on time, not a moment later than planned. Christmas is our reminder that God, in his grace, delivered us from the curse of Adam by sending a new Adam, fully God and fully man, to redeem us from our bondage to sin. It's the day that reminds us that we were slaves, but we've been redeemed because he came. It's the reminder that we've not just been delivered from condemnation, but that we've been blessed with adoption, the greatest gift imaginable. It's a reminder of the peace, hope, joy, and love found in Jesus Christ, and an opportunity not only to celebrate what he's already given us, but to anticipate what he's promised us yet in the future. This week, don't let the significance of the day get buried in the celebration of the day. But instead, leverage the trappings of the celebration to direct your heart to worship in the joy of the incarnation. Keep Christ in Christmas, to use the bumper sticker theology. Let's keep our focus where it should be. And amid all of the revelry and all of the doings and all of the bustle, let's not lose sight of why we're doing and bustling. Let's give him his proper place and allow our hearts to be directed towards him and have a very merry Christmas. Pray with me. Father, it is an incredible thing that you sent your Son. And every aspect of it is incredible. Paul just stacks these terms on top of each other by inspiration of your Spirit. You reveal to us through Paul what you did in the incarnation. The Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, took on flesh. The infinite God in a human body is just absolutely incomprehensibly amazing. But that he would condescend to take on a human body and die for us, that you would send him, that he would willingly come and lay down his life for us. We who were enemies, we who were yet sinners, who had given absolutely no pretense of love or devotion or faith. And then having paid the price to call us to receive the gifts he purchased by faith is absolutely amazing. Let us never lose our awe and astonishment at the grace that you demonstrated in the incarnation. And let us not be so foolish as to get so wrapped up in all of the festivities of the week that we lose sight of the purpose of the festivities. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet received the gifts that we've talked about today, I pray that by your Spirit you would work to break down any barriers or any obstacles, and that you would bring them to a place of repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and casting themselves upon his mercy. And we thank you that each and every one of us has been adopted into your family, given the right to be called children of God by our receiving Christ and trusting in him. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.